All right, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we once again ask for your Holy Spirit. Now that we're going to take up a more directly a study, we ask that you bless us with light, the clarity, let it be presented in a clear logical fashion that it can sink in for each of us. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sabbath, we got into a discussion about the seven thunders, and primarily the back and forth between Larry and myself. I hadn't ever, when I saw the hidden history of the seven thunders that's opened up since July of 2023, when I initially was understanding this, I understood it to be the unsealing of the seven thunders for this particular point in history. And I did so because I had already come to the conclusion that as weird or peculiar as it is, the truth, the symbolism of the seven thunders includes the reality that it produces greater light at the various points in history where Jesus brings it into that history. It produces more light. And so when Jesus began to emphasize himself as Alpha and Omega in the beginning of Revelation, and then he tied it into the Hebrew word truth, where the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet are there in the middle is the 13th letter, that they form truth. And that truth is based upon Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, and that this is pretty much the primary thing that is emphasized about Christ's character in Revelation chapter 1. Not pretty much, it is. If there's any truth in there that is addressed more than one time, it's that he's the beginning and ending, the first and last, the Alpha and Omega, in a variety of ways. And Sister White tells us that the Lord does not repeat things that are no great consequence or similar statement like that, meaning that the fact that Christ is the Alpha and Omega is repeated so often in chapter 1 of Revelation is saying that it's an important principle to understand when the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed just before human probation closes, because that's when the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed, according to the book of Revelation. And that includes the unsealing of the seven thunders. So when I was grappling with this and I recognized that there is a prophetic structure between the first disappointment and the last disappointment, giving you an Alpha and Omega waymark, and that in the middle of that was the midnight cry, which is rebellion. Then I seen that particular history was a symbol unto itself, with other symbols to support it, to give second testimony to it, but it was a beginning and an ending. And it bore the signature of truth, and it spoke to our history because it was being unsealed in the very history where we were awakening to our first disappointment just before our great disappointment, bordering on the point in time when the midnight cry message for our history is going to be proclaimed. So when I saw disappointment to disappointment, and I made the claim that this is the unsealing of the seven thunders for this particular point in history, I never thought about it the way Larry was presenting it last Sabbath, even though I had taught it the way Larry presented it last Sabbath, and I understand it to be so. I just never ran that test on it. I didn't need it. I saw for what it was, and I just moved on. So this week, I just said, well, I'm going to go through. I'm certain that there's a way to understand seven primary waymarks from July 18th, 2020 into the Sunday law, and there he is. But that's the purpose of this particular presentation today. And I want to begin by reading what I told you last Sabbath, and you probably already all know, is that the truth of what the seven thunders uttered is the truth that it, for whatever reason, in God's design of unfolding inspiration, he has this truth pop up throughout sacred history, and every time it does, it just increases the meaning. Okay, hard for me to put this into an easily understood principle, but let's read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. And when we read this, when I read the English here, it makes it to me, it makes it sound like Paul knew a guy that this happened to, but that isn't what it means. Paul is this guy, okay? And the quote we'll read afterwards, Sister White's not even going to say that. So I just want you to know that as we read through these verses. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knows. How he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I suppose what Paul is grappling with here is he doesn't know how to explain that he was carried into the sanctuary. Whether he was really physically there or if it was just a vision of him being there, you know, whether he was in the body or out of the body, it seems like he's not understanding the depth of the reality. But it doesn't matter. It makes it kind of interesting. But it's Paul here that had this experience. And when he was caught up to paradise, okay, which is the third heaven, and we need to understand the third heaven, because there's three heavens, and the first war between Christ and Satan began in the third heaven, and the war that is between Christ and Satan in our history on planet Earth is in the first heaven. And between the third heaven and the first heaven, you have the stars, the atmosphere that makes up space. But Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. So the warfare that went on in the third heaven, the heaven where God's throne is, that warfare that began in the third heaven gives you all the characteristics of the warfare that takes place on planet Earth. And it takes place in the heavens of the planet Earth. And that's why you often see the characters of the prophetic scenario in the book of Revelation, they're in heaven. Okay, I saw another sign in heaven. You know, here's a woman clothed in the sun in the heaven. Here's three angels flying in heaven. Here's Satan or the United States in verse 13 of Revelation 13 calling fire down out of heaven. So the warfare, the ensign is lifted up to heaven. The warfare is carried out on the first heaven, the heaven of planet Earth. At the end, and it's been illustrated by the warfare that began in the third heaven. But in any case, when Paul was carried up to the sanctuary, the third heaven, paradise, he heard unspeakable words that are not lawful for a man to utter. And Paul, John's going to hear seven thunders thunder, and when they thunder, they're going to utter their voices, and he's going to ride him, and it wasn't lawful for him to ride him. See, thou write it not. Okay, so whatever the utter is, that it's not lawful for man to utter or to write, the same thing, because all the prophets are speaking about the same experience at the end of the world. It is a universal principle that whenever one refuses to use his God-given powers, these powers decay and perish. Truth that is not lived, that is not imparted, loses its life-giving power, its healing virtue. Hence the apostle's fear that he might fail at presenting every man perfect in Christ. Paul's hope of heaven grew dim when he contemplated any failure on his part that would result in giving the church the mold of the human instead of the divine. His knowledge, his eloquence, his miracles, His view of eternal scenes when caught up to the third heaven, all would be unavailing if through unfaithfulness in his work, those for whom he labored should fail of the grace of God. And so by word of mouth or by letter, he pleaded for those who would have accepted Christ to pursue a course that would enable them to be blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, nation, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, Acts Apostles 6. So I'm saying that any time a prophet becomes part of the testimony, that it's illustrating God's people at the end of the world. And when we put that principle in place, when we prove it and uphold it, we go to Sister White's comments, like the one we're going to read in a minute, where she ties the prophets together, particularly Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, the visions that they saw. And when she does so with Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John, you can show that they're taking place in the sanctuary. And that's where Paul was taken. He was taken into the sanctuary, to the third heaven, to paradise. So the prophets that are illustrating God's people at the end of the world, they're carried into the sanctuary. And in the book of Revelation, there's points where John is in the holy place, because he's dealing with history that's before 1844, and then when he begins to address history after 1844, then he's in the most holy place. And when human probation closes, then smoke fills the temple and no man can enter therein. The whole story of Revelation is based upon John's movement, not based upon, but John's movement through the sanctuary in the book of Revelation is evident if you look for it. And all the prophets are there. That's what they're illustrating. In the visions given to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and to John, we see how closely connected with the events taking place on earth, how closely heaven is connected with the events taking place upon the earth, and how great is the care of God's love for those who are loyal to him. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 753. Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is enforced. Next paragraph, the Bible has accumulated and bound up together its treasure for this last generation. So all the great and solemn transactions of Old Testament history have been and are repeating themselves in the church of that last day. So each of the ancient prophets, which would include Paul, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John, they're speaking about the end of the world. And they're giving examples for us that live at the end of the world, both moral examples on how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as Christians, and prophetic examples on what is going to take place, what our message is going to be, so on and so forth. So I'm saying that we understand that when the prophets are receiving these visions, that they're in the heavenly sanctuary. They're all giving their own special contribution to one story that takes place at the end of time. And I'd go so far to say the story is the story that begins on July 18th, 2020. That's where they get placed. Because they're all getting placed as illustrations of the 144,000. And from July 18th, 2020 until the Sunday law, this is a history where the 144,000 are formed. So all of these prophetic testimonies get plugged into that little area of history. Back to the quote, humility is inseparable from holiness of heart. The nearness the soul comes to God, the more completely it is humbled and subdued. When Job heard the voice of the Lord out of the whirlwind, he exclaimed, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and heard the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Daniel, when visited by the holy messenger, says, "My comeliness was turned in me to corruption." Paul, after he had been caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, spoke of himself as less than the least of all saints. Was the beloved John that leaned on Jesus' breast and beheld his glory, who fell before the angels as one dead. The more closely and continuously we behold our Savior, the less we shall be to approve in ourselves.
And
what I'm saying is that, yes.
Your notes are not showing for us. It's still showing the notes from the previous presentation.
Really?
Yep.
Okay.
Let me stop your screen sharing, then you can redo it. Share your screen again. Maybe it will show up.
You let me go that long, huh?
Henry Braffy brought it to our attention.
Is anybody even paying attention out there? There was no hands that were raising.
Okay, we can see it now.
Yeah, you're gonna change the subject. Okay, so in this last paragraph that you guys were listening to, but you were reading, you didn't even know it wasn't on the screen, except for Henry. Happy Sabbath, Brother Henry. You have a testimony about Job, Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, and John. And what I'm arguing is that the prophetic principle teaches that they're all illustrating God's people at the end of the world, and that enough of them are clearly and specifically identified as having the vision or the revelation while they're in the heavenly sanctuary, that all of them have to be understood as being in the heavenly sanctuary, even though some of them don't necessarily specifically say that. That's where the vision is that causes Job to abhor himself. It was in the heavenly sanctuary, whether he understood he was there or not. So the reason I'm focusing on this one from Signs of the Time is because Sister White, when speaking about Isaiah, it's in verse 3 of Isaiah 6 that the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So the next quote says, "And they," the angels, "see the future, when the whole earth shall be filled with his glory, the triumphant song of praise is echoed from one to another in melodious trance. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They are fully satisfied to glorify God and in his presence beneath the smile of his approbation. They wish for nothing more in bearing his image and doing his service and worshiping him. Their highest ambition is fully reached." So we have used this logic for years to show that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is humbled in the dust, number one, while Isaiah is being humbled in the dust, Daniel in chapter 10 is being humbled in the dust, Paul's being carried into the third heaven, Job's being humbled into the dust, Ezekiel seeing the wheels within the wheels, all these prophets are contributing to the experience that is specifically marked as beginning at September 11th, 2001. Because on September 11th, 2001, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descended, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and the angels in Isaiah 6, verse 3, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," because the whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he gets humbled in the dust, and then he hears the question, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah volunteers to be sent, and he's purified, okay? And Sister White's clear that he was impure before that experience. It directly says it. So here he is in the sanctuary of heaven as a prophet. And the Bible says, prophets are holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yet when this holy man, Isaiah, is taken into this experience on September 11, 2001, representing God's people, he's not holy. But what he sees at 9/11 humbles him in the dust, and then the Lord takes a coal from off the altar, and the coal from off the altar touches his lips and purifies him, and he's given the work to carry a message to Adventism. That's all been put in place. So at 9/11, all these prophets are giving their testimony, which means that Paul, when he heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, that he's right there at 9-11. And John, when he's told to seal up what the seven thunders uttered, he's in Revelation 10, and Revelation 10 begins when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 descends in verse 1 and puts his foot upon the land and the sea, and he's typifying the mighty angel of Revelation 18 that came down when the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. So John is at the identical waymark in chapter 10 of Revelation, as is Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. But the one is the angel of Revelation 10 coming down, and the one is the angel of Revelation 18 coming down, and they just are line upon line. They just lay over one another. All the prophets are addressing the history that begins at 9-11, and it ends at the Sunday law, because they're addressing the history where the 144,000 are purified and sealed and lifted up and in advance as the Sunday law arrives. Okay, so we want to put that in place, as we've done. Next quote. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unlimited power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world, and in some countries there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any man since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost, as the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. The Great Controversy 6:11. So what I'm saying is that the prophets that are giving their testimony, they're giving their testimony at 9-11, or if you want to say at August 11th, 1840, when the angel came down, that's fine. But the reason that I'm placing some weight upon that is because we're going to say that August 11th, 1840, or 9-11, is the beginning of a period that is represented as the seven thunders. Now, the seven thunders can be illustrated in a variety of ways. That's just one of them, but the primary one probably is from 1840 to 1844, which is from September 11, 2001 until the Sunday law. And the prophets are all there at the beginning, and what is happening to the prophets is they're being humbled into the dust by a revelation of the character of Christ. If it's Daniel in chapter 10, looking in the Mare vision, the looking glass vision, and that purification at 9-11 is speaking to the final purification just before the Sunday law, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. Next quote, we must not wait for the latter rain. It's coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. Isaiah 66:11 quoted, the whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. 9-11, there's other quotes you can bring. This is when the latter rain begins to sprinkle. Okay, so 9-11, the sprinkling begins as you approach the Sunday law, just before the Sunday law. The wise and foolish virgins of that testing process are separated, and once they're separated, then the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out without measure upon the wise virgins as they're lifted up as an ensign. So at the beginning of this history, you have the sprinkling of the latter rain. It ends with the full outpouring of the latter rain. But it's beginning and the end, it's about the rain. In that context, it's the early rain of 9-11, the latter rain that begins at the Sunday law. So we're focusing in on this history because we want to understand the characteristics of the history that's represented as seven thunders. She quoted Isaiah 61:11, which says, "Whereas the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." And I can't argue that the message that we were teaching at after 9/11 went to all nations, but it went pretty far. One of the things that my wife did for many years, the people that were communicating with our ministry from around the world, they weren't communicating with me. They would communicate with my wife. And there was a time where there might be staff they were interacting with, but if it was time period where it was just basically Kathy and I, Kathy would always encourage anyone around the world that spoke a different language than English that was interacting. She wouldn't encourage, but if she ever found out that they had translated the Time of the End magazine into their own language, then she would ask them for a copy. So she was saving copies of Time of the End magazines in languages, I mean, Korean, Vietnamese, Chinese, German, Spanish, French, Portuguese. The point being is, after 9/11, the message went to it sprang forth before all the nations, because that's when the sprinkling began. And when the sprinkling begins, it begins to bud forth. And at the beginning of this history, which is the history of the filling of the 144,000, you have illustrated the end of this history. And the end of this history, during the fulfillment of the midnight cry, once again, in agreement with the beginning, it's going to have to go the message to all nations. And I forget how many nations Clayton told me this message is in. 167 nations. You can argue against this message, but some of the external characteristics associated with this message, they contribute to the validity of what we're teaching. Okay, so the only people that are going to get the latter rain are those that recognize this. This is a familiar teaching in Future for America, and this is just review. To recollect or recover the knowledge of, either with an avowal of that knowledge or not, we recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we've seen him before or that we've formally known him. We recognize his features or his voice. The reason that we put this in here, you can get a whole list of comments. This is just one up here. This is just one of several places where Sister White says the only people that are going to receive the latter rain are those that recognize it. Okay, and our argument is, and it's the valid argument, it's the correct argument, it's the only argument. The only way you can recognize the history where the latter rain is poured out is if you go up here to these types of histories, where it's clearly illustrated. She says, the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God, okay? She says, the work was similar to that of Pentecost. You can know when the latter rain has arrived if you know the history associated with the Millerites from 1840 to 44, or Pentecost, because the history that we're in has been prefigured by those histories. And when you see those histories repeating before your very eyes, then you recognize the latter rain. And when you recognize it, you can receive it. But those people that refuse to see it don't receive it. Unless those who can help in, I think it was New York, was what was originally in there, are aroused to a sense of their duty, they will not recognize the work of God when the loud cry of the third angel shall be heard. When the light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they will want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God to dictate even what movements should be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness. Testimonies to Ministers 300. Recently, I've been pointing out in these Sabbath presentations that the Lord is going to, he's going to produce situations where you and I are going to have to give our testimony. I mean, we can be doing our Christian responsibility about trying to get the truth out like leaves of autumn and witnessing and going and visiting with people and trying to win them this truth. But even if we were not to do that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, even if we were not to do that, God in this history is going to cause this message to come to the forefront through his providential actions, and we need to get ready for it, because that's what's going on in India right now. The Lord is allowing the message in India to become more, if I'm understanding right, if they're getting that kind of resistance, that's the kind of resistance that is evidence that the Lord is working. Okay, so when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, it was, they estimate it was the year 55 or 56 AD, depending on which historian you're talking to. That's when he wrote it in 2 Corinthians. So he had the experience sometime before that in theory. So we have the first reference to the seven thunders, the uttering of the seven thunders in Paul in 55 AD. And then in the year 100, we have John is going to hear what the seven thunders uttered, and he's going to write it, and he's going to be told, right, not which the seven thunders under. So this is another revelation of what Paul heard, what Paul saw, that it was not lawful for a man to write. Right here it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Okay, so in this particular passage of Revelation, there's at least three internal evidences about why this is represented as the history of 1840 to 44. First off, when the mighty angel comes down, that's August 11th, 1840. It was the fulfillment of the cessation of the Ottoman Empire. Miller Rice and Sister White comment about this, the fact that he put his foot upon the land and the sea. Represents a message that's going to go worldwide, and the pioneers point out that there was both on the west coast of the United States in the territory of California and in that part of the United States that already had Millerite tracks on the boats in 1840 ready to take to the world. Okay, so the message went to the world, and that's the symbolism of him putting his foot upon the land and upon the sea, and went to the world in 1840. And there reaches a point where this angel here, he swears by him who liveth forever and ever that right here, there should be time no longer. And we know that the time no longer was October 22nd, 1844. So in this passage in Revelation 10, the angel comes down on August 11, 1840, and then he makes the proclamation on October 22nd, 1844, the time should be no longer. So internally, Revelation 10 has one witness that this is the history of 1840 to 1844. And the voice that was speaking to John down here, the voice I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, take the little book out of the angel's hand. Okay, which standeth on the sea and upon the earth. And he came down on August 11, 1840. So John is going and taking this message on August 11, 1840. And the angel tells him, you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it in 1840. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to become bitter in your belly. And sure enough, that represents him taking the message in 1840 and the bitter disappointment of October 22nd, 1844. The history there. It's more, a second witness is the history of 1840 to 44. And it's interesting that John knows in advance that when he eats, the angel tells him in advance that when you eat that little book, it's going to be sweet in your mouth and it's going to end up being bitter in your stomach. And Sister White's clear that the Millerites didn't understand that. It was not best for them to understand that disappointment. So John doesn't primarily represent the Millerites. He primarily represents the 144,000 at the end of the world who are required to understand this history. And they go through the same history beginning when the angel comes down until the door closes. October 22nd, 1844 for the Millerites, the Sunday law for you and I. But in this history, he's about to write what the seven thunders, what was uttered by the seven thunders, and he's told not to write them. And let me see if I got everything I want. Okay, so, all right. So this is the second unsealing of light, and this is in the year 100, roughly. John receives light on what was uttered by the seven thunders. Paul had already heard what was uttered. And where was Paul? Well, he was in 9/11. Well, what did he see? What did Paul see at 9/11? Well, he saw the history of 9/11 in the Sunday law, and the 144,000 are to be sealed. Paul was Isaiah, who at 9/11 gets his lips purified from a coal off the altar, and he takes a message to the Adventist church. He's seeing this history. And Jeremiah, whose word found the words, and he did eat them, and they were sweet in his mouth, he says. That's John eating in Revelation 10. It was sweet in his mouth. But Jeremiah, in that history where he's given this testimony, he's in the history of 9/11 and or August 11th, 1840, and he eats this sweet message, but he's bitterly disappointed. Okay, he comes to the first disappointment, and he's told, well, if you're going to stand before me and be my mouthpiece at the period when the door shuts, then you have to awaken from your lethargy that was caused by the first disappointment. So the prophets are all being placed into this history of 9/11 to the Sunday law, and they're all contributing an element of this, and that element is all based in the history that structurally in Revelation 10 is the history of 1840 to 1844. And Sister White commenting on the seven thunders represents, I don't know, I think one time I looked this up. I think this might have been 1901. I don't know. But in the lifetime of Ellen White, she writes, so she's getting the third prophetic testimony about the seven thunders. Paul was first, then John, now Sister White. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was the delineation of events which would just transpire under the first and second angel's messages. Okay, so this gives justification to say that the seven thunders represent the history of 1798 until 1844, because the first angel's message arrived in 1798. And there's a way that you can look at 1798 to 1844, and you can show seven major events, and they certainly qualify to be the seven thunders. But John, when he received this light, he's clearly on August 11th, 1840, or at 9/11. So he's isolating this history when the first message is empowered. Now, when the first message arrives, so it's when the angel comes down and empowers that first message. And either one of those approaches, whether it's 1798 at the arrival of the first angel, or August 11th, 1840 at the empowerment of the first angel, it's still the history of the first angel, and it includes the history of the second angel that takes you to October 22nd, 1844, and that's the seven thunders. But after the seven thunders uttered the voice, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. So Sister White is simply here showing that the events of Millerite history, they get repeated at the end of the world. She's emphasizing the repetition of history. And before September 11, 2001, this is what I was saying last week, we understood this quote here that we've just read from Bible Commentary, Volume 7, to prove that the Millerite history was repeated in the history of the 144,000. But that was it. It was just a prophetic principle. Then after 9/11, when we've seen that what brought the angel down at 9/11 was the activity of Islam, and it had been the activity of Islam on August 11, 1840 that brought the angel of Revelation 10 down, then we realized that this passage that we have light about before 9/11, it produced greater light, because now it became the evidence that the premier principle that was guiding the methodology of the 144,000 was the repetition of the Millerite history in the history of the 144,000. The premier principle was the repetition of history. The premier principle was that the Alpha history represents the Omega history. And that premier principle of the methodology that the 144,000 have accepted was typified by the premier principle that the Millerites accepted, which was the year-day principle, okay? And on August 11th, 1840, the year-day principle had been in power because it worked. It identified when the Ottoman supremacy was going to cease. And on 9/11, the premier principle of this movement worked. It showed that this angel of there was too many witnesses to tie it together. This angel that came down, it came down right when there was an activity of one of the woes. There was too much evidence that this was proving that the history of the Millerites illustrated the history of the 144,000, and this was the premier principle of Isaiah's line upon line, here a little, there a little. Okay, so what I'm saying is that after 9/11, we had another revelation of the seven thunders. This makes four by my count. You have Paul, you have John, then you have Sister White's commentary in Advent history. Oh, that's five. Then you have our understanding of it after 1989, but before 9/11. And then you have greater understanding of it after 9/11. This is not simply the repetition of history. This is the empowerment of the message of the 144,000, okay, just like the year-day principle was in power for the Millerites. Okay, so this next quote, this is one of the places where in our earlier presentation, there's a jump off, okay? This 1,335 days in this verse, it ended in 1843. And it ends in 1843, whether it's on the 1843 chart or on the 1850 chart. And the Hebrew of these verses, and I'll read these verses. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh through the 1,335 days. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. This word cometh means toucheth. Blessed is he who waits and touches the 1335. So we've understood, correctly understood, that the only way you can touch the 1335 is to touch the year 1843. But as you touch the year 1843, if you're the subject of these verses, you are touching 1843, but then you are waiting. Okay, the people that came to the disappointment of 1843, they touched it. They were there, but it immediately turned into 1844. How much time takes place between the end of 1843 and the beginning of 1844? they were in 1844 now. They had suffered the first disappointment, and they being those people that were called to wait. Blessed is he who waiteth, okay? And what are they waiting for? Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will come, Okay, so the Millerites that waited after 1843 passed, they had touched 1843, they were to be blessed. Okay, now Sister White says this. All the messages given from 1840 to 1844 to be made forcible now, for there are many who've lost their bearings, the messages that can go to all the churches. Christ said, blessed are your eyes. Okay, this is the same blessing, if you will receive it, as Daniel 12. Christ said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. All right, so this here, I won't go into this, but you can read this on your own time if you want. This is where Daniel gets touched and he has the Mara vision that transforms him into the image of Christ. The experience you and I need to have right now. But in these verses, I'm going to make a case for the significance of the first disappointment. There's a blessing to come to the first disappointment. Blessed is he who waited. You come to 1843 and now touched 1844. You've touched them both. You're standing in both years. And you're either going to be cursed or blessed. And the blessing are for those that wait. It's the virgins that tarry. Okay? And Sister White is clear that in the next quote, blessed are the eyes which saw those things. This is the blessing of Daniel 12. But this blessing, Jesus is saying, this is the history that all the prophets wanted to be in. They wanted to be in the history of the first disappointment until October 22nd, 1844. Okay? This is an exceptionally significant history in sacred history because it's more perfectly fulfilled in the history of July 18th until the Sunday law. This is the history that all the righteous men and prophets desired to see. The history Jesus is referring to, the history Daniel is referring to, the history Ellen White is pointing to. And in this last paragraph, when she's saying what was the blessing for the eyes that saw and the ears that heard in 1843 and 1844, she says a message was given. Okay, there was a blessing that was given. And what was the message that was given in 1843 and 1844? What was the message of the second angel and the midnight cry? It was a call out of Babylon with the secondary pronouncement that the second coming of Christ was about to take place. Okay, the bridegroom cometh. And she's saying that there should be no delay in repeating the message, okay, for the signs of the times are saying that this history of the first disappointment to the Sunday law is now fulfilling. The signs of the times are teaching us that. And the closing work must be done. And the closing work, brothers and sisters, take the expression closing work through the spirit of prophecy. The closing work is the final work Christ does in the investigative judgment. And in the investigative judgment, the closing work is the work that he does during the judgment of the living. And in the judgment of the living, there are two phases, because judgment begins with the house of God, and then it proceeds upon those outside of the house of God. So when Sister White is talking about this history that all the prophets wanted to live in, that was represented by 1843 and 1844, she's saying the midnight cry message that was given in that history, it takes place in the very time of the closing work, and it is given by those people that are the wise virgins, they're covenant people, those that are the 144,000 that must be lifted up as an ensign. Therefore, the 144,000 in the closing work of the investigative judgment, of the judgment of the living, the closing work for the 144,000 is the sealing of God's people. And the signs of the times are teaching that the sealing of God's people is now taking place, because it is the history of the Millerites from the first disappointment until the closed door that is the history that all the prophets wanted to see. And I'm saying it's the history that is unsealed as the of a new light upon the seven thunders. It is correct to identify the seven thunders from the period of time when the angels ascend on 9/11 or August 11th until the door closes, either on October 22nd, 1844, or the Sunday law. It's correct to say that's the seven thunders, and it's correct to even move it out to the time of the end, either in 1798 or 1989. But is it correct to say that the history from the second angel's arrival at the first disappointment and the third angel's arrival at the great disappointment is that particular history also the seven thunders? And what I'm saying is that particular history, it is the very history that every prophet wanted to be in, okay? And that all these prophets, when they were allowed to be taken into the sanctuary to see this history, they were placed at 9/11, okay? And at 9/11, what they were seeing was what was going to take place at the end of the sealing time, okay? The beginning of the sealing time is the empowerment of 9/11 or August 11, 1840 is typified in the Millerite movement. And the ending of the sealing time is when the second angel arrives.
Okay? Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
Are you on the lines?
No. I'm almost done summarizing all this so we can go to the lines.
Okay, I wasn't sure if you were like showing the lines because we weren't seeing them.
Okay, let's go to the lines now.
Okay.
Good for you. I'm wanting you to all understand why I am identifying a new representation of the seven thunders. It doesn't contradict any of the previous. It is the capstone of all the previous. So I've taken time to try to show you that as peculiar as it is, when it comes to the seven thunders as a symbol, it has been progressively opened up throughout history. And therefore, it's not out of character to get to the very history that all the prophets wanted to be in. The history they wanted to be in was the first disappointment to the great disappointment. It's not out of context to say that that very history may very well be another revelation of the seven thunders. That's the logic I'm trying to put in place. So here, let's walk through this. There's the quotes from Sister White about what the seven thunders are on the top of this page. The bottom line, Millerite history for the whole history of the first and second angel's message. Sister White says, the seven thunders represent the events that would transpire into the first and second angel's message. And right here, this is the arrival.
Jeff, we're not seeing the lines.
Okay, sorry. Okay. Anyway. 1798, arrival of first angel. That's an A down here, 4A. Here is the empowerment of the first angel. August 11, 1840. This is an A, arrival. So you can see the seven thunders are these seven events from 1798 to 1844. But if you take the history of 1840 here, the empowerment until here, this history here, and you just move it up, you move it up, and it, this is what I'm doing here, and I expand that history out from this side to this side, Then you have August 11th, 1840 here, to the Great Disappointment here. And this is what's represented in Revelation 11, or Revelation 10, is this repeatedly. This is the history of 1840 to 1844. But this is also the history of the first and second angels' message down here. So they're both valid applications of the seven thunders. So when we apply it from 1840 to 1844, we say one of the events, because that's what Sister White says is events, is the descent of the angel on August 11th. Then the introduction of the charts in this history, the chart, the 1843 chart. Then the second angel arrives, third way mark, and we identify the tearing time as the fourth way mark. And then the midnight cry at the conclusion of the Exeter camp meeting as the fifth way mark. And then the proclamation of the message of the midnight cry, like a tidal wave, the sixth way mark, and then the great disappointment, the seventh way mark. Okay, so all I'm doing now is just walking through the structure of two applications of the seven thunders. I'm saying it's a symbol that has more than one meaning, and most symbols, probably every Bible symbol does. Okay, so now, this is this B. How do I, I'm screen sharing, okay. How do I get that sign off? All right, there you go. So what we got going here is Daniel 11:40. I want to keep us in context of this history we're looking at, the seven thunders. Where does it fit into the scheme of the message that we're teaching? And verse 40 down here, this is verse 40 of Daniel 11. It begins in 1798 at the time of the end, and it has another time of the end, 1989. And from 1989 to the Sunday law is this history that verse 40 speaks nothing about, but all these other lines of prophecies get plugged into this history. This beyond the Sunday law is verse 41 and onward. Okay, so I'm going to start dissecting this line of verse 40. From 1989 in the time of the end until 9/11, until the Sunday law, you can see the structure of three primary waymarks. And from this 9/11 to here, you also have the structure of three primary waymarks. And this history here also has the structure of three primary waymarks. Okay, so I don't know how to do this to show the periscoping down, if that's the right way to say it, that I'm doing, but I've taken the big line. I'm taking this history, 1989, of the Sunday law, this history right here, and putting it up here and dissecting it. And the waymark I put in the middle here, 9/11, I bring it over to here, and then I dissect this history, and then I take this history and I put it up here. Okay. Because I want us to see. There's always this three-step structure that puts these little things in place. Okay, so let's talk about this three-step structure. This is where the first angel is empowered, okay? If it's a Millerite history, it's August 11th, 1840. If it's our history, it's 9/11. Okay, there's an angel that descends here, but he's empowering the angel that arrived. The first angel arrived over here. Then the message was formalized. And then it's empowered here. Okay, so in this history we're looking at, I'm not worried about these things that lead here. We're going from 8/11/1840 to October 22nd, 1844. Here we have an angel descend to empower the first Waymark. And here at the first disappointment, we have an angel descend. And at the great disappointment, we have an angel that descends. Okay? The difference is that this angel over here, he's empowering the first angel. And these are just arrivals. Okay? Second angel is going to get empowered over here at the Midnight Cry. And in theory, the third angel would have been empowered in the history between 1856 and 1863 if they had determined to accept the Laodicean message and enter in. Fortunately for us, they didn't do it, so it bought us probationary time. But this waymark here, this is the first angel being empowered. This waymark here is the second angel arriving, and this here is the third angel arriving. Okay, so we're going to move up here now to the same history, put some of these, some meat on the bones. Okay, this is August 11th, 1840, or it's 9/11. This waymark is the introduction of the 1843 chart in 1842, or it's the introduction of the two charts in our history post 9/11. And you can see the people that were out involved with this message, even people that broke off of this movement and did their own thing, you'd still see them. They'd have, every time they were presenting, they'd have the two charts behind them. The charts were a symbol of the message of 9/11, which was a message of the daily, which is on the charts, confirmed on the charts, that the daily represents paganism, Millerite understanding, of the 2520, and of Islam. And these three controversial truths for Adventists are the old path that brought the latter rain. And in our history, these two charts represent that we had returned to these old paths and accepted those foundational truths. And therefore, we're repeating the foundational work that leads to April 19th, 1844, the first disappointment, which is for us, of course, July 18th, 2020, and it initiates a carrying time when we go to sleep. And there reaches a point, Exeter Camp Meeting, when the message is understood. That's just ahead of us. And then the message is proclaimed, and we're seeing now one way mark. Two-way marks, three-way marks, four-way marks, five-way marks, six-way marks, seven-way marks in this history. It's the seven thunders. Okay, in this history, another thing that needs to be understood is, and as I've been speaking here on this presentation, there's a couple times it popped in my mind that this truth that I'm going to suggest here, it needs to be understood, okay? In this history, that is the seven thunders, there are two tests, okay? When the angel comes down at 9/11 or August 11, 1840, first, the covenant, the former covenant people are tested, okay? In the Millerite history, it was the Protestants. In our history, it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, okay? It's a two-step testing process. Once the test is over for the Adventist Church on July 18, 2020, and it is, and it doesn't mean that there isn't Adventists that are going to respond since then. There is. Everyone that's responding, this is probably most, by far the greatest majority, are Adventists. But so too are the disciples of Christ. And the Adventist church, as represented by the Jewish church, it was fully being passed by. Their house was left unto them desolate. Okay. So in this history, that is the seven thunders, I want you to see that there's two testing processes. The first begins when the angel comes down and it tests the former covenant people. And once that testing process is over at the first disappointment, now a testing process is initiated, and it's going to get empowered over here at the midnight cry. What empowers the second angel is when the midnight cry joins it. And so this testing process here is not for the former covenant people. It's for the people the Lord has entered into covenant with out of this history. Out of this history, there is a people now that move into this history. And they're going into a testing process. This is where we're at. We're in this testing process right now. We're tearing time is pretty much over for us. I mean, we've been awake or being awakened by the message at some point in time. If this is where we're being awakened over here, at some point in time, the message is finalized. By that, I mean, those that are going to understand it are going to understand it, and then it's going to go like a tidal wave to the world. So the second message gets empowered and the test begins. And the test for Adventism or the Protestants in Millerite history, it began when the first message was in power. The testing process begins in earnest at the empowerment. Now, the question about this is how you define the midnight cry. At one level, by the parable, when the cry is made at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. It's the end of the road. You either have the oil or you don't have the oil. But Millerite history teaches us that then getting to August 17th, 1844, the last day of the Exeter Camp Meeting, there was a progressive history that preceded it from back in here when Samuel Snow was used to begin piecing together the message that would be the midnight cry. Sorry, that's a terrible snow. But we'll remove that snow. Okay. Let's go to, I think this is D. I don't know how to move this thing off my screen, but that's better. Okay, I guess. Okay, this is the one I wanted to see. All right, the first disappointment down here. July 18th, 2020, July 2023, Sunday law. This history here is our history in context of the parable of the 10 virgins. The second angel's message here arrives at the first disappointment. And anytime an angel arrives, he has a writing in his hand. That's why it's so important that you understand it in the book Early Writing. Sister White says that. She clearly identifies when the first angel arrives, second angel arrives, third angels arrive. They have a message in their hand. The reason they do so is that first angel in Revelation chapter 10, he's got a little book in his hand, and it teaches us that when an angel arrives, they have a message in their hand, and we must eat it. Okay, so there's a message that comes at the first disappointment on July 18th, 2020. And that message is to be eaten. But if you go into Millerite history, once the Protestants rejected the first angel's message on April 19th, 1844, it wasn't right then on, it wasn't on April 20th that the Millerites went out and said, hey, the Protestant churches have become the daughters of Babylon, which is the second angel's message. They first had to recognize it from prophecy. The angel comes down, he's got a message in his hand, they're eating it, and they have to digest it. And the historical record is it's not till you get over in this history, I suppose, where they've realized now all the Protestant churches have become the daughters of Babylon. And then they go through a little period of time where they say, well, are we really going to call our former congregation part of Babylon? And there's an unwillingness to do so. And then finally, I think it was Fitch, but I could be wrong, that went out and gave sermons on the Protestant churches becoming Babylon because they rejected the first angel's message. And the second angel's message was now being proclaimed. I want you to see that. That when the second angel message arrives, it's not initially understood, because it wasn't understood for us either. Okay, there was a message that arrived on July 18th, 2020. It's the message that we're grappling with right now, but we didn't see it. No one began to hear it until you get over here to July 2023. Okay, and that's the way it was with Millerite history. They're struggling around with what's going on with the first disappointment. They come to the conclusion that the Protestant churches have become the daughters of Babylon, and they begin to proclaim that message. And about the time they begin to proclaim that message, Samuel Snow is being used to unseal the message that is the midnight cry. And by unsealing, I'm saying that it is a progressive development. Okay, so from here to here, when it's unsealed, Samuel Snow is developing the message. So over here, let's say that this is, no, that's an S for Samuel Snow. Okay, he's raised up, put this message together, and I'm saying in this history up here, that the 3.5 days that the two witnesses were slain in the street, that is the symbol of the wilderness. And then in July 2023, the voice crying in the wilderness that had been typified by Samuel Snow began to put out the elements that were going to make up the midnight cry message, just as Samuel Snow had done. The midnight cry message had not been recognized over here. The second angel's message hadn't even been recognized over here yet, because it takes a while to understand it. And then the Lord's going to raise up Samuel Snow. He's going to raise up the voice crying in the wilderness that's going to begin to assemble the message that is going to be the midnight cry message that gets proclaimed as they leave Exeter over here and goes like a tidal wave and typifies the ensign that is lifted up, which is the two witnesses of Moses and Elijah getting lifted up to heaven, and which is the mighty army of Ezekiel 37, and which is Lazarus, who represents the sealing, and they're going to carry this message like a tidal wave as they get lifted up as an ensign. Okay, so these are the lines that are speaking to this history from July 18th to 2020. And the wheels within wheels that are going on in here, and if you're not thinking about it, and I know I've been talking a long time, so your focus may not be engaged, especially with some of you earlier, what you protests that I was reading from something that you were seeing. If there's something that you should factor in when you're looking at this, all these lines, okay, from July 18, 2020 to the Sunday law, this gets plugged into the hidden history of verse 40, right? That's where we began with these slides today. It's plugged into the hidden history of verse 40, and these lines, every one of them that I'm sharing with you today, they're all internal lines. They're about the 144,000. They're about the Protestant horn. They're about the virgins. In this same history, you have external lines about the United States, about Russia, about Islam, about the Pope, about the United Nations. Those external lines are all happening in this very same history, which is the seven thunders. And it's a significant history, because up here in 2020, the first disappointment, this is when the sixth president, that it was destined to be the eighth president, that's of the seventh, of the seventh, the eighth is of the seventh president, he was slain here. Okay, so right where we're going into our tarrying time as the Protestant horn, because brothers and sisters, this is the Protestant horn. This is the sealing of the 144,000. Is the lifting up of the Protestant horns and ensign. And in the same history, the Republican horn, is walking through similar footsteps as the probation for the United States is closing, and it closes, the probation for the United States closes in, let me see if I can pull this one off. This one. I want to show you something. Then we'll go back to that other one. This may be, I hope you can follow this because it's, from my mind, this is important. This way, Mark, is when the angel descends. Okay. For us, it's 9/11, but what we're looking at here is that there's a test that begins here. And then when the second angel arrives over here, his message goes through history, not understood very well for a while, but then it begins to be understood. And then this message that's going to be proclaimed at Exeter begins to be developed. And once it's empowered, the conclusion, this is how I should do it, is this is the Alpha. The Alpha test. And this is the Omega test. That OM is for Omega. Okay, so what I want you to see is in the testing process that begins when the angel descends, there are two tests. And it's the same with the United States. When the testing process begins for the United States, it began at 9/11. And the Republican horn of the United States gets tested as it approaches the period where it's going to surrender Republicanism and form an image of the beast. And its testing process consists of two steps. First the Democrats, and then the Republicans. Okay, so that is the Republican horn. Okay, so when you get over here to what we're looking at for our horn. And did I go back to the right place? Or was it this one? No. See. And I guess it's this one. In this history that we're looking at, there's two. All these lines are internal, and there's two testing processes. First for the covenant, two testing processes. First for the covenant people that are being passed by, and then for the virgins of the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. And in the same history, you have a testing process in the nation, okay, because it's still in its cup of probationary time at the same point in time. And it's two steps. First the Democrats, first the Republicans. And in every testing process, whether it's Democrats, Republicans, or whether it's Adventist Church and the parable of the 10 virgins, every testing process is premised upon the responsibility to return to the old path. Okay? For Adventism, 9/11, their only hope was to return to the Millerite foundational truth represented on those charts, which they rejected progressively beginning in 1863. That was their only hope. They had to go back to the old path. And the latter rain begins to sprinkle there, and that's why Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. You find the latter rain by returning to the old path. But they said, we will not walk therein, and neither will we hearken to the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet of 9/11 is the trumpet of Islam, the third woe. They wouldn't listen to it. They wouldn't return to the old path. When we get to July of 2023, the old path for the parable of the 10 virgins includes the history of the work of Future for America. It simply does. And you have to return and evaluate, do you have confidence in the message that was reproduced through Future for America from 1989 until July 18th, 2020. Can you return to that methodology and that message and stand? You have to, because that disappointment of July 18, 2020, it was purposeful by the Lord. Okay, so in any case, those of you that began to hear the message in July 2023 that's coming from the voice of the wilderness, it's taking you back to that old methodology. It's taking you back to the seven times. You're going to have to pray the Leviticus 26 seven times. It's taking you back to the old path, and you can either jump ship or stay engaged. Okay, that's the same thing. The same dynamics is what happened in Adventism in 9/11, and it's the same dynamics that happened at 9/11 with the Democratic Party as they began to be tested. And in this last election, they came to an end, and they're doing nothing but continue to implode. Okay, they've been passed by, as certainly as the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been passed by. And now the Republican horn of the Republicans of the Republican horn, if you follow my drift, the Republicans are being tested by the very same thing. They are professing, it's all over, it's everything they're saying. We want to go back to a constitutional republic. We want the Constitution to guide us. But at the same time, they're saying we are a Christian nation, and this Constitution is to work only for a Christian people that uphold the Christian morality. Well, that's well and good, but they need to return to the old path and the old path that they came from. The Christians that came and started the United States were Christians that were fleeing two persecuting powers, the Catholic Church and the kings of Europe. Okay, the beast and the woman that rode upon the beast, in the terminology of Revelation 17. Okay, the beginning of the United States, those Christians were fleeing from that persecution, and they were certified Protestants. Okay, they operated upon the principle of the Bible and the Bible alone. And at the beginning of their history in 1798, they were to be tested about their profession of Protestantism. Because if they were truly going to follow on and know the Lord, then just as ancient Israel was led to Sinai after they passed through the Red Sea, then the Protestants of the United States would have to pass through the great disappointment of 1844, which Sister White lines up with the disappointment of the Red Sea, and they would have to move into the most holy place and become acquainted with the law of God and the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And they refused to do that. So they became the daughters of Rome. But as the daughters of Rome here at the end of the world, they are professing to be Protestant Christians. And they're professing that they are returning to the old path, but the old path of the Constitutional Republic that they profess to be the upholders of includes their responsibilities to be Protestants. And the only definition of Protestant is to protest Rome. So whether it's the Republicans, the Democrats, Adventism, or the foolish virgins, the test is always whether when the angel descends with the message in his hand that you have to eat, are you going to return to the old path? Because that message also always includes a return to the old path. The judgment of the living, the first half of it for both the Protestant and the Republican horn, is over and gone. And we're in part two for the Republican and Protestant horn. And the sand of time is just slipping through the hourglass. Okay, next quote. Here we go. This is Millerite history down here, of course. And okay, so this is Millerite history. And from 1840 to 1844, we see the seven waymarks that we're calling the seven thunders. Message and power here. First angel's message. Foundations laid with the chart. That's a terrible call. Change it. Can't see it. Okay, and then the first disappointment. Third waymark. Tarrying time. Fourth waymark. And we mark Exeter as the fifth. The proclamation of the message, like a tidal wave, as the sixth. And the door closed as the seventh. But what I'm doing here in this line is I'm saying that the elements of Snow's work, the preparation, the development, the unsealing of the message of the Midnight Cry, it includes a messenger and a period of development. So if we were going to take the Millerite history, which we are, and use it as a template for our history, then 9/11, once again, is long, like it was down here. The charts, 2004. Both charts introduced foundations are laid in our history. A public proclamation that failed. This was incorrect. I'm not saying it was failed because some kind of human imperfection made it fail. It was supposed to work. It was supposed to work. We were never supposed to present any message that was hung up on time. But we did. And it paralleled the disappointment of the Millerites here. And it produced the sleeping and the wilderness. And here, in July of 2023, although these truths began to be recognized before July of 2023, this is simply when they began to be written and then put in the public, we have the voice crying in the wilderness, paralleling Snow, that brings us to the point in the very near future of the Exeter camp meeting, when the wise and the foolish can be distinguished from one another because one group's in the Watertown tent and the others in the tent where Samuel Snow is presenting the message. In this period of time, the message goes like a tidal wave. Two witnesses are lifted up as an ensign. And the 144,000 are sealed. Now, let me go back to this one. I never reached the point to where I was going to pull the trigger on showing how the seven steps that are there in the disappointment to disappointment. Maybe I can do it here. This is incomplete. This is where I was going. I didn't want to go there without thinking everything through. But Alpha Angel arrives. Okay. This is the first disappointment. Okay. I'm calling it the Alpha Angel. Because in this particular structure, there's going to be an Omega angel that arrives. And in the middle, the Alpha angel is going to be empowered. Okay, so what am I saying here? I'm saying that this is the structure of the seven thunders that can be recognized as a new understanding of the seven thunders that begins with the first disappointment and ends with the great disappointment. Okay, so for us, this is July 18th. First disappointment. This is the Sunday one. There is an alpha angel in this history that in Millerite history would have been the second angel. Okay, I want you to be clear about this. This is Millerite history. This is the second angel, and the alpha angel empowered over here on this part, that's the midnight cry. But I'm taking this structure and saying that this angel is the beginning. It's the alpha of this particular structure. Therefore, this second angel is the first step, and the last angel to arrive in Millerite history would have been the third angel. And in the middle, the midnight cry is going to empower it. So for many reasons, and I've given you some of them today, this particular history, if you're understanding, and I didn't have it laid out as I was, from July 18th, 2020 down here into the Sunday law, is the history of the first disappointment to the great disappointment. It's a history that has an alpha and omega. In the middle is the empowerment, which is typified by the midnight cry, where the wise and foolish virgins are manifested, and the foolish virgins represent rebellion. So this structure has both the alpha and the omega. You have an angel arriving here, an angel arriving here, alpha and omega array, angels arriving at beginning and ending. And in the middle, you have an angel empowerment of the second angel, which is the midnight cry, which is rebellion. So it has the signature of truth, as the signature of alpha and omega, and it is the history that all the prophets desired to see and live in. There's a special history on it, and I'm suggesting that the special element of this history also supports the understanding that this is the seven thunders that is unsealed in July 2023. Okay, it's a new revelation of that. And Larry brought up, well, he didn't say it this way, I'm saying it this way, should not this possess seven waymarks? Okay, so if that's the case, what we understand so far is that right here, there should be a waymark. Shouldn't be a square, that'd be confusing. That'd be like a chart of a voice. Okay. The voice is Samuel Snow. The voice is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and this is the tarrying time here, which in Revelation 11 is the wilderness. Days that they lie dead in the street, they're sleeping. This is Lazarus in the grave. Okay, but they're going to get resurrected. In the wilderness, before the wilderness is over, because there's a voice crying in the wilderness. If the 3.5 days that they're dead in the street is the wilderness, then before they're resurrected, in the period of the 3.5 days, the voice in the wilderness has to begin to cry. Okay. And the fact that the voice is going to cry speaks to the message that he's going to proclaim, because it's going to be the midnight cry. Okay, so here we have one waymark, the arrival of the second angel, and we have a second waymark, the tarrying time. A third waymark is this voice that is developing the message of the midnight cry. Fourth would be the midnight cry before 3. The tarrying time is number 2. The arrival is number 1. Everyone with me? The proclamation of the midnight cry, the tidal wave, the lifting up of the inside, we'll put as number 5. And the door closes at the Fermi law. We'll put at number six. Okay, so let me do one thing here. Up here, on the lines that we've shared so far today, this is the first. It's the arrival of the second angel in Millerite history. It's the first disappointment. This is the second, the tarrying time, the wilderness. This is the third. It's the voice crying in the wilderness. And in that time period, Daniel Snow is developing the message of the midnight cry. This is the fourth, which is the proclamation, understanding of the midnight cry. It's going to get proclaimed like a tidal wave leading up to the Sunday law. But I'm saying the Sunday law is the seventh. And that in here, we should have not simply a fifth like we pointed to down here, but a fifth and a sixth. And I'm saying I don't want to make it sound like this is human. I have prophetic evidence to support, and you've seen it on these lines in previous Sabbaths, even if you don't remember, it's in the record. Then one of the lines that goes on here is Ezekiel 37, the dead dry bones. Right here, the dead dry bones are weeping. But the voice in the wilderness, Ezekiel, is going to call the bones back to life. And the work of Ezekiel in doing this work is two steps. The first is the bones come together. Sinew, bones, muscles, they come together, but they're not alive. And then the second message of Ezekiel brings them to life and they stand up a mighty army. I'm saying that's Exeter right there. They're a mighty army. They're going to get lifted up as an ensign and they're going to carry this midnight cry message to the world. Okay. What goes on here in number, this is where we're at. We're at number five. The voice in the wilderness begins to proclaim this message, the midnight cry message, and it's two-step process. So the first one is the arrival of the second angel, the tarrying time, the voice in the wilderness, third step, the awakening of the bones is the fourth, and fifth step, fourth, fifth, and sixth step, I guess we'd have to call it. Ezekiel's given a two-step message, brings the bones together, then they're a mighty army, then they're lifted up as an ensign. Seems like, all right, any comments on this? Because I know that this is correct, but I'm having a hard time in this history right here. Any comments, observations? Because we're at the end of these illustrations. And now all the questions that you have saved up through these hours can be foisted upon me, but it's this history here right now that I'm still grappling with. I'm suggesting that from the first disappointment, July 18th, to the Sunday law, is the seven thunders, that there are seven waymarks, and I know what I'm doing wrong now. This here, this voice, this history is the history of the voice, and it's the third. Okay, now Ezekiel's voice is going to awaken people, number four, bring them together, and then Number five, they're going to stand as a mighty army. And as a mighty army, number six, they're going to proclaim the tidal wave. That's terrible. But that's how I meant to list it when I've been heading towards this direction this week on these illustrations. Anyone want to say anything? I'm going to go through and clean this up as you do.